I want to begin first with joining with me in thinking, we're not going to run and jump there, but in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, John records for us first in chapter 13 is where he actually discloses to the disciples that he's going to leave them. You got a picture, they've been with him for 3 years, they've depended on him for everything, and now he says, I'm leaving, and where I go, you can't come. And obviously, he begins 14 saying, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm sure that's exactly what was going on, is the responses indicate that. Well, where are you going, Lord? You know, what are we going to do? This isn't, you're on the wrong plan. So he begins with, let not your heart be troubled, and he makes some amazing statements in 14, 15, 16, and we find them other places in scriptures as well. In John 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In John 15, in the vine and the branches discussion, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. In John 16, he says, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Later, in a similar verse that describes the confidence that we have for answered prayer, in 1 John 5, 14, he says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Amazing promise. And then even in the Old Testament, and I'm sure you've used a very popular verse in Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you what? The desires of your heart. Amazing promise. In mid-1970s, I was a very young Christian. I was only 3 years old. No. I was actually in college in Florida, and I had just begun growing as a Christian, and someone had given me a set of verses called, it was the assurances, assurance of salvation, assurance of answered prayer, assurance of forgiveness. And under the assurance of answered prayer, there were several verses, many I just quoted, that I memorized, first time I ever began memorizing Scripture. And I remember going through them and memorizing them, you mull them over a little bit, and I kept asking myself, do you really mean this, Lord? Ask whatever I will, and it will be done for me? Do you really mean that? I didn't feel like I saw that, and so I struggled with it. How is it that he can make these promises? Does he really mean them? Many false teachers with impure motives, usually to profit financially, have perverted those and many other of the promises of answered prayer. They've taught wrong interpretations of those and other verses related to that, and these same texts, and have led many well-intentioned people away. You've seen them on TV. Send in your $50 and your little prayer, we will pray for you. If you have enough faith, if you, then God. So are these a formula that God's on the hook for? Is that what these are? Not only do they take advantage of folks financially, they're leading them astray of the truth and away from the true gospel and away from the Savior and His Word. It could upset us if we didn't understand their end. Jude, listen, in describing folks like that, Jude says in verse 4 of Jude, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord Jesus. And in verse 18, he says, and they were saying to you, in the last time there shall come mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. And of their end, he says, woe to them, if they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And listen how he describes them. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried away by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. At times I have said, Lord, here's these ungodly folks perverting your word and they're prospering. This doesn't make sense. And till we see their end. And later today we'll look at David had the same concern in Psalm 73. And it's a great model for us in going to the Lord. So we'll look at it in regards to prayer. So what is the key to understanding these verses and the idea of answered prayer and prayer in general? And what I want to do to get there is actually reflect on what we've been hearing out of Luke chapter 15, where the pastor's been talking about the prodigal son and the loving father, the father's response. So go ahead and turn there if you would. It should be fairly fresh in your mind. We've been in it for several weeks. I think this week is the first time we jump out back to the next chapter. What I want you to do is use the text just to answer a few of the questions, and I'm looking for dialogue here. And that is, what is the heart attitude of the son? Let's trace it just through the story. We certainly considered it when we were discussing it several weeks, but just follow it. What was his attitude when we're first introduced to him?
Totally selfish.
Totally selfish. Other comments?
Short-sighted.
Short-sighted. Rebellious.
Independent.
I remember talking at one point or hearing described that he felt bound under the rules and house of his father and wanted to get out. It's I got to be footloose and fancy free. I think it says he even squandered it on loose living. So had to get out from under the house.
Not knowing that that's in his father's love.
Okay, he was ignorant, not knowing the depths of his father's love. Really didn't understand his father's love. What do you see next? Just trace it with me. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but what's the next indication of what's going on in his heart that we pick up? Apparently, he had spent the whole thing. So that had to be a blast in a very short period of time. Spent the whole joking thing. From a human, earthly perspective, he bought a lot of pleasure in things. And if sin had no pleasure, we wouldn't be tempted by it anyway, would we? So he goes after the pleasure and obviously enjoyed it until what happened? God caused a famine. And he was now in need and hungry. Okay? And he attempted to find work, and it says nobody would give him anything. Perhaps loneliness was creeping in, certainly some doubt about his previous decision. And then what? It turns real quickly and describes his attitude as he's feeding the swine now. Came to his senses. What was going on in his heart at that point?
Regret.
Regret, I'm sure. Repentance. How do you see the repentance, Anna?
Because he says, I recognize that what I did was wrong, and I know I can go back to my father and say,
I'm not sure he knew he was going to go back. I don't know if he was positive of what the response would be at that point, but he was willing to humble himself regardless of the response. The worst of the slaves, the most bonded slaves or day workers, are better off than I am. If he would just grant me that, I would be better off. So complete repentance. Shane spent a lot of time focusing for us on the key to the festivities afterwards wasn't that he was lost and found. That's great. That's wonderful. But what did that create that stirred up the party?
Joy
in the Father, right? The Father was overjoyed to the point where I want to share it. I want to share it with everybody. And that was the whole point of the lost, found joy principle that we saw over and over in that chapter. I would contend that the Father's pleasure and joy and our heart attitude in aiming at that is the key to all of these things in prayer and all of prayer in general. I want to take some time looking at six heart attitudes. I didn't just add one, there really are six. There's many more than that when you begin to approach the concept of prayer. There are studies upon studies just through trying to boil it down to something that we can grasp in 45 minutes. We can get some understanding of a few principles and yet not go off rabbit trails so far that we'll never finish was terribly hard, because just talking about the names of God, when he says pray in his name, and we need to understand what that means. There are full studies on the names of God, or you can take one name. There's a full study on one name of the names of God. So there's so many places we could go, and we won't do that. It may be frustrating at times, but we're gonna push through, because I want to see the principles in several areas. Turn first, if you would, to Matthew 15, 7 through 9. In quoting Isaiah in Matthew 15, Jesus spoke describing the Pharisees, and he calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There's a contrast brought here into what people are saying in their prayers, and because they're talking about worshiping God, right? And what's in their heart. And our lips need to be aligned with what's in our heart. So the key to understanding these, the six approaches to God is the heart. So keep that in mind as we go through them. The first one is that we approach God with a broken and repentant heart over our sin. We were in Luke 15. Turn to Luke 18, if you would. A very popular parable that Jesus told, or story. And he explains even why, in the text, it explains to us why he told it, and it's not as much a mystery. In chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9, we read, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And listen what Jesus says. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. If they both were seeking answers to prayer, he identifies that the man with the hard attitude, what indicates the attitude of the sinner, of the publican tax gatherer in that text? What things indicate his hard attitude? Obviously his words alone, but what do we see? Sorry? How do you see that? He wouldn't lift his eyes up. What else? Beat his breast, certainly a sign of repentance. Well, even before that, it says he was standing afar off, didn't deserve to be up where the righteous were. Let's talk about approaching, as we're talking about approaching the throne. And from a Jewish mindset, or even a monarchy mindset, to approach a throne was an awesome thing. It was not granted to everybody. You might even recall that when I think Esther approached King Ahasuerus, she had to get permission to even approach the throne. Talk about with me, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement for the Jews, right? What happens on the Day of Atonement?
Sacrifice.
Which sacrifice? There are sacrifices daily and weekly, but the main sacrifice.
It's the scapegoat.
Okay. The high priest, once a year, goes into what? Where does he go?
Holy.
The Holy of Holies. Nobody allowed in there all year long, period. Once a year, one man, for a short period of time, approaches boldly. How does he approach? A rope tied on his ankle.
And bells. He has bells down along the...
Bells along his robe. He also, before he goes, has to make sacrifices for his own sins before he ever can even consider entering. What is at the Holy of Holies? What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant and the very presence of God in the Shekinah glory, right? And if you'll recall, the Ark, which was in the Holy of Holies, and on top of the Ark, God had them construct the mercy seat with the two cherubim and the wings coming forward at the mercy seat. The blood that the high priest would take in, he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. Okay? Once a year, had to do it over and over. It was temporary. He approached with great fear. It was a very short period of time. He didn't linger in the Holy of Holies in God's presence. Turn to Hebrews 4, verse 16. We have a contrast that's set up. When the priest would enter, by the way, he would enter first the outer gate of the temple, then enter the holy place, and finally, and others could go into the holy place, but nobody else could enter but the high priest once a year to the Holy of Holies. So he went through, and then he would come back out of the temple. Hebrews 4:16. I'm going to back up to 14 to begin reading. Since then we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. The analogy here is that he didn't have to come out. He passed through our atmosphere, the heavens above, and ultimately into God's very presence, and doesn't need to come back, indicating the completeness of his sacrifice. He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And listen to this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The boldness that is bought for us is the boldness to approach the throne. It doesn't change. God is the same God, and we are the same folks. In other words, the publican could come boldly because of what Christ done, but the boldness does not mean that I lose reverence for God somehow, that I rush into God's presence. It's just that, you remember the curtain to the Holy of Holies was torn from the top down? Indicating this, that we don't need an earthly high priest who only once a year can temporarily go in and make sacrifices of blood on the mercy seat. We can come to the very throne of God. That's the amazing thing that he opened up. Back to the publican and sinner, only one of them was justified. And that text and this speak of salvation specifically. What was it in the publican that Christ obviously saw in his story or displayed in his story that caused him to be able to declare that he was justified? It'd be that he had a broken and repentant heart over his sin. So can anyone approach the throne? Can anybody approach the throne? Yes? No? Are there prerequisites? What is God looking at to grant access to the throne? The heart. Obviously, he begins the work, but it's the heart. A broken and repent heart, a broken and contrite heart, David said in Psalm 41, the Lord will not despise. Second is we need to approach God with an obedient heart. Psalm 66:18, David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. The idea of regarding iniquity in your heart is that I'm paying special attention to iniquity in my heart. I'm and this is David speaking, by the way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. My prayers will be blocked if I'm gonna protect an area, a desire, a decision from God's right and obedience. There's a term we all call lordship. And years ago, there was a dispute over, is lordship part of salvation? Some folks had accused John MacArthur of, you're a lordship salvationist. And there were camps who were saying that salvation is separate from lordship. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, and then later on sometime you can deal with Him as your Lord. That goes counter to Romans 10, verse 9, which says, we confess with our mouth what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. So what is lordship? What is lordship? He's in charge of everything. I don't reserve some area of my life that I want to control. Whether that be a decision, whether that be a pleasure, whether that be whatever. I'm literally, and according to that verse, lordship is a at salvation choice. Have you ever reserved an area for your own decision or delight or pleasure? I have. I heard early as a Christian, I heard a gentleman describe, Lord, it is a salvation decision. Lord, you have it all. But then over time in walking with the Lord, it's a one big yes and a whole bunch of where the Lord may challenge and certainly reveal sin. But according to Psalm 66, 18, and it could be translated when David spoke that, if I had regarded iniquity in the heart, in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. Because it goes on and says, but He did hear me in the rest of the text. This idea of regarding and reserving, when the Lord reveals sin to us, the only response that we need to have is not to harbor it, not to protect it. We need to confess it. And it's back to the repentance at salvation. We need to continue to repent and redeclare His lordship in our life, that He has control of us. 1 Peter 5, Peter quotes Old Testament. It's quoted elsewhere in James that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He could exalt us in due time. So I need to approach God with a broken and repentant heart, and I need to keep it obedient through lordship. Thirdly, I need to approach God with a heart of faith. Turn to James 1. Beginning in verse 5 of James 1, we read, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. This idea here of doubting is not just an indecisive mind. It's rather it's not just indecision, but it's having a divided mind. I want God and I begin to add things of the world in there, so I'm double-minded. And if I want both, it's 1 John 2, 15 through 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the Father cannot exist if my heart also has love for the world. So we are to be pure and have hearts of faith, not doubting, as we approach God. Hebrews 11, 6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Many of you have read and Psalm 62, 5 through 8, David said, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope's from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Trust in Him at all times. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verse 22, this is after seeing what had happened. Remember the fig tree that withered and the disciples were amazed. But Jesus said, anything you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. So the concept of believing is back to this, a heart of faith.
David, isn't this the controversy you brought up when you started, that there are those Christians who
feel convicted in your heart that God has promised them a certain thing, and they are standing in faith, not doubting, holding on, and then, you know, the evidence has not manifested or come to pass, or, but they are, you know, travailing, let's say, to the very
nth degree. Trying to muster more and more faith. If I just believed a little more, certainly he would answer this prayer.
So what is the difference in standing? Because, you know, your faith can be different in the fact that you have this personal relationship with God, and maybe he did tell, or he did reveal, or he did convict them of this event that will take place, but they are standing in faith. How can we bring a charge against them? No, you're wrong, or you're not in faith. How do you determine that?
Point four is approach God with a heart that seeks his will above mine. Mm-hmm. So the first thing I would answer, and we'll go into that, is they're obviously believing that it's of his will. On what basis? Is there a promise in Scripture that they're claiming, or is this something they're just hoping for? Is it a feeling they have? And the question is there will truly submitted to his will? That's where I would go first, because a lot of folks will claim, even if they haven't received the answer, will claim a promise and stand on it and stand on it and stand on it. It may not even be scriptural. If I send my money into that televangelist for healing of colon cancer, and I was not healed, what do we conclude? You know, I didn't have enough faith? Job obviously faced that. And when he says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart, is that a carte blanche? Is he on the hook now? Why not?
If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then you will desire what's in this world, what he desires.
And is that necessarily my colon being healed?
And, maybe you're going there. James 4, 1, really, the first half of it, particularly verse 4, verse 3, excuse me. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, right before that, it's talking about you don't receive because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you're doing it out of selfishness.
Exactly. The, as I said, the fourth one is that we need to approach him with a heart that seeks his will. And that's exactly the motive that is in that James is describing. He said you approach him with the wrong motive. You want to seek your own pleasure. So that would be the other question. For what is my motive in the prayer that I'm claiming God for him to answer? And in that case, you're not going to get an answer because you're asking with the wrong motive. Sherry?
I think too, you could take that pursuit of what is the job of the Holy Spirit. And does the Holy Spirit give us new revelation? Or does the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin? So the Holy Spirit nowhere in Scripture says, oh, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you the future. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. So when someone says, oh, the Holy Spirit's told me this is going to happen, that's just not there.
And that is the camp typically that goes, the Lord is leading me to do this. Well, where? I can't show you. I just sense it. I just know it. That's dangerous territory to be treading.
I think along with that, our feelings follow our thoughts. We may be thinking about something and looking in Scripture, and we feel a certain way about it, and I'm just sure that the Lord has given me this feeling. Well, you know, Scripture also says we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how do we do that? By studying Scripture and asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us his will, his thoughts, because our hearts can deceive us, our minds can deceive us. So we need to be in his word. And then those feelings have to follow the litmus test of the Scripture. It has to fall under that microscope. And a lot of feelings have to go.
And if you begin to look at prayers in Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, even where there seems, and we're gonna turn to Psalm 73 later, but David begins very frustrated. He is embittered. he's just had it, in essence, when he pours out his heart to the Lord. And in the course of this prayer, and this would be one of the, I would say from at least this study, one of the goals of prayer is that our will begins to get in line with His will. Wasn't even in the garden, Jesus says, is there any way for this cup to pass? I would that it could, but a much greater commitment and of obedience is not my will, but yours. And that's the faith. That's the trust that I believe God, that is getting in line with it. That's the trust and the faith that's described. And without faith, it's impossible. He is pleased with that trust. And by the way, that's the joy, the transformed life, both of repentance and then during sanctification, of Him getting more of me and my will conforming more to His brings Him joy. And which ultimately we know His pleasure is our goal anyway.
David, I was thinking of the verse you quoted at the beginning, Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And really, I think the old teaching that is very true, that the desires of your heart that the Lord is giving you are the desires that He gave you, that He put in your heart. And so you see more and more of those being fulfilled because your heart is becoming more and more conformed to His will, and He delights to fulfill His will.
If it's His will, and if He's going to do it, why do we pray it? We're commanded to. That's enough, I agree.
We get the joy of participating in His will.
Yeah. What were you going to say, Phil?
Well, you know, it's two parties in prayer, God and us. God's immutable. We're not going to change Him. We are mutable. And not only that, we need to change. And so the reason for praying is to change ourselves and to align ourselves with God's will.
And why pray that will to be done, which we're commanded to do?
And when we pray and we make known our desires and our needs and our thoughts, and we see God complete these things and meet these needs, often in ways that we could never have envisioned, we give Him the glory, which is the chief end of man.
It is. And as a byproduct, our joy is made full. Awesome. Jesus says that's one of the reasons that prayers will be answered, so that our joy can be full. Not the ultimate goal, but certainly, and if I want joy, that's what we do with these kind of verses, is we turn them around. Instead of the prayer being a means to my end, all of a sudden the prayer is a means to God's end. Instead of I do A, I get B, He knows that if I seek His face, I'll be caught up in the delight, and that delight will be the end. And yet the byproduct then are the things that I wanted anyway, because He's changed my want-tos.
You know, along with the delight yourself in the Lord, the Hebrew word there, the root, means soft or pliable. I think, you know, like what Shane said, is that our wills become conformed to His, and then what He wants, we will want, and He will do that for us.
I immediately go to, don't be like a horse that has to have bit and bridle to be turned. Be pliable. A broken heart and a repentant heart over sin, with an obedient heart I approach, with a heart of faith, with a heart that seeks His will. Fifth is in His name. All I'll say is a lot of folks think that if I just tack the words "in His name" on the end of my prayer, that satisfies that, so I'm going to get what I want. We, unfortunately, in our culture have a very poor concept of what is in a name and what a name means. It embodies everything that God is. And He chose His name, disclosed it to Moses. And then listen to His names and the significance that it can have in prayer. We know Elohim, plural of El, meaning strong one. El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's God's loving supply and comfort. El Elyon is the Most High God, stresses His strength, sovereignty, and supremacy. El Olam is the everlasting God, emphasizes His immutability and changelessness, and is connected with His inexhaustibleness. Yahweh is connected with multiple names of God, that we would say Jehovah Jireh. Most of you know the Lord will provide. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, stresses His rallying point and our means of victory. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, points to the Lord as a means of our peace and rest. Lord Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts, a military figure portraying the Lord as the commander of the armies of heaven. Jehovah Roy is the Lord my shepherd. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord of righteousness. He's the means of our righteousness. Jehovah Shammah, and we could go on, the Lord is there, portraying His personal presence in the millennial kingdom. Adonai. And then in the New Testament, we have a new name for God. It's not new. It's used 15 times in the Old Testament, 245 times in the New Testament. And Jesus said, when the disciples asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray, what's the first thing He said? Our Father. 245 times God is referred to as our Father in the New Testament. Certainly a name that speaks of that being able to approach the throne as our Father. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. We sing, how majestic is your name in all the earth, from Proverbs 8. And Proverbs 9:10, verse 10 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you have not forsaken those who seek you. An understanding of the myriad attributes of God and the relationship I can have with Him will just expand our trust in Him. Lastly, abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in me. John 15:7 says, if you, Jesus speaking, this is the vines and the branches discussion in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How could He do that? How could He say that? What are the two conditions for asking and seeing an answer? Abiding in Christ. What does that mean? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think it's just a great picture of a Christian who is abiding. And it also, the verse we know in Colossians 3 well, in verse 16, that says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, is the other half of this promise. But back up to verse 12, and let's read through verse 17. This is a picture of a Christian who is abiding in Christ. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. If I could say, well, that's me. Take any week of my life. There I am. I can see the Lord answering my prayer. And there's a communion and an abiding in Him that exists here. To abide just means to remain, to stay. He has put us in the Beloved. Now stay there. We didn't really say. Let's turn very briefly. I'll just highlight a couple verses from Psalm 73 and then we'll dismiss. This is Psalm of David, chapter 73. We're going to do this in 2 to 3 moments and then we'll dismiss. I had indicated that this is I wanted to read the whole chapter, but I've only left us a couple of minutes and we're not going to be able to do that. In verse 2, I said David, it's a psalm of Asaph. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body's fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride's in their necklace, and garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. Imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue parades through the earth, as if he wants to say, Lord, where are you? Don't you see these guys? And he goes on, verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He's feeling sorry for himself. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. To get a sense of what he was like, look at verse 22, or verse 21 first. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. But what happened is indicated in verse 17. He said, I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight, in verse 16, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. He began in God's presence to ask the Lord his perspective. What is it about these guys? And he said, I perceive therein. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. And then he ends with a worship of the God he delights in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Give him the desires of his heart then, right? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. Unbelievable byproduct of the access to the throne of God is the relationship. And that's what you see there. And that's why the Psalms are so wonderful, as they give us a sense of the relationship that we need to be developing. And he says, pour out your heart to him. Is there anything you shouldn't tell him? No. Pour out your heart. Let him deal with it. Just don't reserve anything and give him control. So the six heart attitudes of approaching God are, number one, that we do it with a broken and repentant heart. That we do it with an obedient heart, having lordship resolved. We do it with a heart of faith. We approach God with a heart that seeks His will above mine. Fifthly, that we understand His name and approach Him in His name, which is both by His power, by His resources, calling on His resources. And lastly, we do it abiding in Christ and letting His Word abide in us. Thanks for your involvement in the discussion. We're dismissed.